Lord, we thank you for so much. We thank you for the rain that comes down and it waters the earth and it makes it produce life. I want to ask you now that as I preach and as we read from your word, that it would, like that rain, water the seeds of the gospel, water the word of Christ in our hearts, and it would accomplish all that you have promised and that all that you purpose for which you spoke it. May you be glorified this morning in and through this time. Amen. So, in Kansas, one thing that's a way of life is farming. And it's a life that's focused on reaping and sowing year-round. And for many of you, you might be a family that is made up of farmers. You might know a family that's made up of farmers. Or at least you eat the food that is grown by farmers. And I married a farmer's daughter. And her family, like many farming families, there's a history of not only reaping and sowing year to year, but also passing that farm and passing that tradition on from generation to generation. And one of the things about the life of farming is the harvest. And so this morning, just think about the harvest. It is that time of year when all of the fruits of your labors are paying off. You're able to bring in the crops. You are reaping what you've sown, and those crops not only are what feed you and your family, but feed the rest of the world. And the harvest is really something that brings life to our planet. And so no matter what your experience of farming might be and how much you've experienced it in the life of living here in Kansas, if you're a disciple of Jesus, you're working to reap a harvest. And listen to Matthew chapter 9, as Jesus said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So we are all laborers, and we are all working in the harvest. And what are we harvesting? Well, around here, it's corn and soybeans and wheat that's harvested, but what is our harvest? And so our message today is going to come from Matthew 28. If you want to turn there, I encourage you to do so. This is a passage where Jesus is giving his final words to the disciples, and it's a familiar one. He says this, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." So this is a sermon, it's about missions, but it's also more than that, it's about making disciples. And so as I'm teaching and as we're walking through the scriptures, we see that Jesus did command us to make disciples of all nations. And my goal is that you would see your role and how you fit into that harvest. What are you to be doing? How can you participate in working in the harvest? How can you be an answer to the prayer that the Lord would send workers into the harvest? And my prayer is also that you would grow to understand the big picture of how the church reaches the world through missions. And that in doing so, I have a very simple two-point outline. And so you can see there that number one, go and make disciples. And number two is going to be baptize and teach. Unfortunately, they're both number one. So they're both a priority, I guess. So we'll start with the first number one, which is going to be going and making disciples. And if you look at the passage, I want you to notice that the way Jesus says this passage is he places the command in between two very encouraging truths. Look at how it begins and how it ends. In verse 18, he declares that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And it ends in verse 20 with his presence abiding with the disciples to the end of the age. And so he doesn't just give them a command, he encourages them by telling them that everything that's going to take place, I have authority over that. And everything that you endure, I will be with you in that. And then we reach the command here in verse 19. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." So as I thought about, and you've probably heard this so many times, as you look at that command, there's four main verbs there. Okay, there's go, there's make disciples, there's baptize, and there's teach. And if you look at the grammar, and as you study it, as we like to do, as we examine the word, there's really one imperative, there's one command, and that's to make disciples. All right, that is the command, is to make disciples. And the command and the verbs of baptizing and teaching we're going to get to help describe the way in which and the context. And the word going, that's kind of an essential part that gives us a context of how that discipling should take place. If you flip back just a little bit earlier in chapter 28, after the resurrection in verse 7, you see the same construction. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. They weren't to stay there. They had to go and find. So go and tell. Telling is the command. Here, making disciples is the command. And going, it really can mean as you go. As you go, make disciples. Or having gone, even. It kind of assumes and presumes you are going to be going. And as you go, wherever you go, you are to go and make disciples. And so to use this analogy of the harvest, he's not commanding them to continue to sow and reap in this place that they are, but to expand the operation, to go into new lands, new places, new territories, and spread the gospel of Jesus. Now, when you think about that as their command, go and make disciples, there's two main questions that comes up in my mind. Where are they to go, and what is a disciple, right? That's your command, go and make disciples. Okay, where do we go, Lord, and what is it we're to make? So I want to start with the go. Now, right there in the context, we have the answer to that. Look at the scripture. Where are we to go? We're going to make disciples of all nations. So a lot can be said about that word nations. It's ethnos. It's a plural of ethne. And it usually refers to or is translated as nations, sometimes Gentiles, or sometimes peoples in the scriptures. To all peoples, to all the Gentiles, to all the nations. It can refer to a politically defined nation or a group of people with some common language or culture that unites them together as one people. And just doing a little research today, it's estimated there's roughly 10 to 20,000 of these people groups on the earth. The number varies by a little bit by how you define them. But I want to give you a little bit of a kind of a scriptural anchor to where maybe these nations and groups came from. So if you want, you can flip back or just listen along. I'm going to go to Genesis chapter 11. So in Genesis, just to kind of catch you up, we're going to hear an account of before many of these people groups even existed. Listen at the first part of this account. Now the whole earth had one language and same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people. They all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose will now be impossible for them. So what we see is that originally when we all had this common language, we had this desire to just stay together. God had commanded us to be fruitful and multiply and spread over and be dispersed over the whole earth. But we didn't want to do that. We wanted to stay with our own people. We all spoke the same language. We were together. And God intervened and had this as a part of his plan. Notice that his assessment and their assessment, they said, let us make a name for ourselves. And he said, they are one people. They all have this one common language. So, let's keep reading. Verse 7. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So just in those three verses, you see two times where God points out that he confused their language and he dispersed them over the whole earth. And so ever since that time, there has been many different languages, many different peoples spread and dispersed all over the world. And so when we think about, and we think about making disciples of all nations or all people groups, in our mind, we should have at least a picture of every people group that's spread over every geographical place in the world, and every language group that speaks a different dialect, a different language. God desires that disciples would be made of those people groups. So that is what we're called to do in missions. And in the New Testament, right off the bat, we see this unfold. Okay, if you think about Jesus and his disciples, Jesus did not have all the people come to him at some base location. Jesus constantly traveled throughout Israel. He traveled through towns and villages and cities. And it's when you think about it, it's probably pretty likely that Jesus spoke multiple languages. He would probably have spoken Aramaic. We see him speaking Aramaic in the New Testament. In the synagogue, the scriptures would have been in Hebrew, and you see him reading from the scriptures and teaching from the scriptures. And we also see him interacting with quite a few Gentiles, and many of the Gentiles at the time likely spoke Greek. And so you see that both Jesus and the disciples had to interact with peoples, many different peoples, all there within just that small area that Jesus was traveling into. And so that we begin to see that plan, that's the plan right from the beginning, right from the start. And where we're at, the place we're reading from the scriptures right now, is that Jesus is getting ready to leave the earth and to ascend into heaven, and he's wanting to convey to his disciples to continue to do that work. And one analogy, I'm thinking about the harvest, but I have a second one for you, is it's kind of like an exchange in a relay race, okay? If you guys have ever seen a track and field, they have a relay race, they carry the baton. And in a relay race, you have the first person runs the leg, and they carry the baton. The second person is waiting at the very front of what's called the exchange zone. And in that zone, both people have to get up to the same speed, traveling together. They hand off the baton. And at the end of end of that exchange zone, the first person can't have the baton anymore, right? The second person has to carry it on. And so if they are to carry or pass that on too soon or too late, it would disrupt and kind of disqualify the race. And where we're at now, Jesus is at the very end of that exchange zone. He's been walking with his disciples, training them, teaching them through those 3 years. They've been learning to follow his example, and now he's passing it on. And one of the key differences that we see here is that the way that discipleship works and the way that we see it working right off the bat is that he's not just handing it on to one person. It's not just Peter is now my representative. He's passing it on to the disciples, and there's a multiplying effect. So when we see discipleship, when we see missions, our goal is to make many disciples, and all of those disciples are to continue on that work of sharing the gospel. And they're to carry that to the ends of the earth. We see in the book of Acts, we see that pattern continue. The disciples go further and further away from the areas and the places where Jesus taught and where he preached. They continue to go to the ends of the earth to multiply that work. And they didn't stay in one place, but they followed his example, leading and teaching into different areas. And so when we think about missions and what our heart should be and what our goal should be, there should be a desire that every single place on the planet where there are people living, we want to see the gospel there. We want to see churches there. We want to see believers. We want to see disciples made there. And so when we think about the where, now it brings us to, okay, what do we want to see there? What do we want to see? We want to see disciples. So that's my next question is, before we go on to baptizing and teaching, we're to go and make disciples. What's a disciple? And I was a little bit, I did just a little bit of research, and through about the last century, I did a little Googling, a little bit of artificial intelligence here, searching through all the terms that were used in written language. What has been the number one word and most used word to describe those who follow Jesus? So the number one word recently in last century has been Christian, followed by believer, saved, follower, convert, and one of the least of all is disciple or disciples. And when you look at the scriptures, it's interesting to find that it's exactly the opposite order. The number one term that's used to describe the followers of Jesus are, they are his disciples. Okay? That's the word that Jesus chose to use. He didn't say go and make converts or go and get followers, but make disciples. And so what is the difference? Well, I'm going to run through a few scriptures. If you want to take note, you can jot the reference down. You can look them up later. But these are some places where Jesus describes what it means to be a disciple. So in Luke 6, he says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. A mature disciple is a reproduction of the teacher." And so when we go to share the gospel, whether that's here in Emporia, in our church here, or if we're going to a new people group, we want to train someone and teach someone such a way that they become like Jesus. It's more than just an intellectual belief or an agreement with an idea or the gospel truth. It's a changing of life. Disciples will also be recognized by their love. In John 13, Jesus says, "A new command I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So we can start to see that he says very specifically, this is how you know that someone's a disciple. They're like their teacher, and they love one another, if they're my disciples. And in John 15:8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." The proof of a disciple is bearing fruit. If there's no fruit, there's no real evidence, there's no real proof that you have made a disciple. And so this helps us when we think about what does it mean to make disciples right here in Emporia, or in Olpe, or in Lebo, or in any of their surrounding areas, or in any parts of the world. We need to know what is it we're looking for. What is a disciple? And if we put these things together, we see that they are like Jesus, they love one another, and they bear much fruit. And so when you're doing ministry, and when we looked at doing missions, we are looking to see, are we producing people that are like Jesus? And just to share a little bit of kind of personally from my testimony, when I was in high school, I went to a weekend conference, and that was the first time where God really opened my eyes to understand the gospel in the sense that I am a sinner, and I am deserving of punishment. Christ has died on my behalf. If I am to turn from my sin, place my faith in him, he will forgive me of my sins and make me a new creation. And that was a wonderful message, and God, I was reborn at that weekend. I come home, and I'm a believer. Now, when I get home, I did not have a home church, and I didn't know what to do from there, right? What do I do? I began to slowly read my Bible, to pray, but really, I was kind of like a spiritual baby. I would not say I was a disciple at that point because I did not know what does it mean to follow Christ. And so when I entered college, I started to see this community within the church and within a campus ministry of other believers loving one another, being taught from the Word of God. And I began to be involved in that. I was baptized, joined a church, got involved in this ministry. And through the teaching of God's Word, I began to see what it meant to live like Him, to follow him. And over time, I began to see that part of following him is then sharing that gospel, sharing that good news with other people. And so at that point, I was a young but growing disciple. And I say this because, and one other reminder I would say is, I think about it, we have five children, and four of them still at home, one's almost on his way out of the house. But when we thought about what is our goal as a family, it wasn't just to have children and have them born, right? That's kind of a low goal, right? Just to have a baby and then we're done. Everything's over, right? Birth is just the beginning, right? It's just the beginning. So when you think about even the command to be fruitful and multiply and reproduce, God is not just saying to have the children, but that's just the beginning of growing, right? The work is just beginning at that point. So when we think about missions, it's more than going somewhere and sharing the gospel and praying with people to believe that. That's the spiritual birth. But we need to be there to train them and teach them. Just like our kids, your role is to raise them and teach them until they become mature and grown adults where they can go out and have a fruitful life. The growth of your disciple must involve the church, and it must involve the Word of God. and making disciples, it's really a high standard. It's so high that this is what Jesus said in Luke 14. This is a difficult one. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So that's your disqualifier. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So we have this almost impossible standard of what it means to be a disciple, where we must depend on God. We must depend on the Holy Spirit to enable us to change. And what he's saying here, and when he talks about hating our father and mother and wife and children, is that there can be no competition for his, for your love, for your loyalty, for your allegiance, and for your following. Jesus has to come before everyone else. And we must let go of all the other relationships in our life in order to be like Jesus. And when we do that, we become his disciple. We become like him. And we begin to reproduce ourselves as we teach others what it means to follow Christ. Now, one thing I realized as I was thinking about this and preparing for this message is that oftentimes when we think about discipleship and making disciples of all nations, I think about what I would call horizontally or laterally. Like we're in Emporia, we want to make disciples to the north and to the east and to the southwest, spreading out across the world. But there's also a sense in which we must do it over time, right? Over time. If we in Emporia spread and make disciples of the entire city, but those disciples don't then make disciples of the next generation, imagine this town in 50 years, if there's no more disciples that are being made. So it's not just to other people at the same time period, we are also called to make disciples so that the church can continue to grow and progress over time. And as I say that, you might be thinking, you know, how can I participate in missions? I'm going to live in Emporia, and I'm not going to be traveling. But there are people that you may be serving where you're actively serving right now, carrying the baton, but there's someone in your life that you can be teaching, training, mentoring, so that you can make disciples for the next generation. And there's many of us in our church who have really benefited from being in all of those different positions, being someone who came in learning from an older person, learning from a more mature believer. And so I really want you to take a minute and just assess who are the people who have really poured into and helped disciple you in your life. Are they still giving you words of wisdom? Are they still asking you about your life? Are they still helping you study the Word of God? Picture that relationship in your mind. And I want you to think about, ideally, who are the people now that you can be that person, where you can fulfill that role and make disciples of someone who is a younger or less mature believer? Who can you teach what you've been taught? Because discipleship, it's more than just making disciples out there. It's also making disciples right here within our church, in your family, with your children, at your workplace. So I'm getting to my second point. My second number one is how does this happen? How do we actually do the making disciples? And look at the context of what Jesus says. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And he gives a very specific plan. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So there's many ways and a lot that you can say in terms of all the details and the logistics of how to do missions. But Jesus gives us an essential outline that doing missions and making disciples is about baptizing people, which is an act of bringing them from one life into a new life, where they join into a body of believers in the church. And once that they make that decision, and once they've come to Christ, they need to be taught the Word of God, all that Jesus has commanded. And so that combination is the connection between making disciples. And for us, that method of making disciples, it happens in the midst of this gathering. You've often been here on a Sunday where we have baptisms up front, And we see people making that declaration. We see them being baptized into the church. We have New Member Sunday, where people come up and they pledge to be a part of this body, and they join an existing body. But in missions, imagine that there was no church. How is that person supposed to be, who are they going to be baptized into? Who are they going to pledge to be a part of? And so when we think about the role of missions, each church, and as an individual church and our church as a whole, as a global church, is called to look for places and people that we can send our representatives to, share the gospel with them, until we can begin to form a local body of believers, where that group that lives there, that works there, that exists in that time, in that place, in that language. Biblical missions goes to begin that work, to start those churches, so that there is a group of believers there that can begin to evangelize and make disciples of that group. And there's much to be said about the way in which that is done that's best. And I'm just going to focus on a few main things from the scriptures here. It is a process that has to revolve around the Word of God. And before Jesus left, and as he's leaving these 11 disciples to continue his work, he's saying that, "I'm sending you out just as I've been sent out." In John 20, 21, he says, "As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." And what began with just Jesus, just one man, and then the 12 disciples, what we see and what we see in history is that by the end of the first century, probably by 100 AD, there were thousands of believers. And there were probably tens of thousands by 150 AD. And that happened not because of one particular individual going and doing all of the discipleship, because each disciple was multiplying. In 2 Timothy, we get a clear picture for how they continued that on. Paul, who was taught and discipled, is now speaking to Timothy, and he says, "What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So that discipleship started with Jesus, then who discipled Paul, who discipled Timothy, who discipled the faithful men, and so on. So that's that element, again, that making disciples is not just different geographic location. It's not just to a different language. It's also always looking to the next generation. I think that's one of the key points I want you to think about is if you want to make disciples and you're here, one way you can do that is plan on how you can grow as a disciple following the lead and the example of those more mature older men and older women in the faith, how you can grow to step into that area of service that maybe they've been doing for a long time. I think we're all at different spots in the race of carrying the baton. Some of us maybe are waiting to get the baton and step into some role of service. Some of us have been carrying it. And some of us are maybe growing weary. I don't know if you've ever been in a relay race. Sometimes you don't want that person to take off too fast because you've got to get that baton into their hand before you kind of die of exhaustion. And so we're all in different places there. But pray that God would help you to see who has handed me the baton, and how am I doing? Who can I take over? Who can I serve in their place? And who can I, if I've been carrying it, who can I begin to train and teach and mentor and disciple? And as you do that, as we think about Paul and the apostles and Jesus and then the next generation of the faithful men, I want you to just think about why discipleship, why is it so important that we're not gaining just someone who converts and says, "I will believe this," but we actually want someone to carry out and be a reproduction who's going to continue on sharing that message. And this is a little bit of math here. This is a little bit of math, so I think you'll be able to follow along. So if from the time of Christ, the estimate, I tried to find estimates, this is a very rough estimate, but the number of people who have lived on the planet, lived and died since the time of Christ up till today and who are still alive is somewhere in the area of about 100 billion. Okay, we'll use that rough number. Could be plus or minus several billion. So let's say it's about 100 billion. If you were to take a gifted evangelist who could hold a big Billy Graham rally and preach and 100,000 souls are converted at that rally, and then the next day they hold another rally and 100,000 souls are converted, right? 100,000 the next day. That evangelist would only need to preach for about 2,738 years to make disciples of all the 100 billion people who've ever lived. That's a lot of work for that evangelist. That man is going to be tired, right? Now, okay, here's the other way, right? So imagine that we're going to use Jesus' model of 12 disciples in 3 years. So there's just Jesus. At the end of 3 years, let's say there's just the 12. They're the only ones. If they were to take the next 3 years and each one form 12 disciples, and then the next 3 years, all of those disciples form 12 disciples, they'd reach the 100 billion person mark in about 3 decades, 30 years, okay? Because every generation, if they continue on to make their own disciples, it's an extremely powerful method of growing the church. It's an extremely powerful method of reaching. And it's key to recognize that power, because sometimes we have the wrong impression that it's the pastor and it's the evangelist and it's just the missionary who is their job to reap the harvest. When really, all of us are called to make disciples. And it's the area and the avenue and the audience that's different and unique for each one of us. But I'm guessing that all of you know unbelievers. All of you know people who do not know Christ. All of you know people who maybe don't know or understand the gospel. And so all of us have an opportunity to share the gospel. And some of you, my prayer is that some of you might actually be someone who could go to a different place and learn a different language and share that gospel, not just here, but with another people group, with the nations. When you think about how that transformation occurs, it's really a mystery. Mark chapter 4, Jesus said this: "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." So there is a certain mystery where we're seeking to be obedient to God, but we do not know how the Holy Spirit oftentimes does this miraculous work in the life of those who are being saved. But we do have a very clear direction on how we're to faithfully act and what we're to depend on. One of my favorite passages is from Isaiah 55. And I think of this when I think about the example of the harvest. And it says, when God talks about his word, Isaiah 55, 10 through 11. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but they water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that for which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So we see, like, how do things grow? It's because of the rain and the snow that come down and water the earth. How do believers grow? How does the word grow? It's because of the word of God. And it's a little bit, I thought this was interesting, that the word or the gospel is both the seed, right? We plant the seed of the gospel in the life. But what makes the seed grow? More of the word, right? So we share the word, we preach the word. That plants the seeds. How do we water seeds? We continue to share. We continue to preach. We continue to teach the word. And just think about, again, that analogy. Let's imagine that we're all farmers for a minute, okay? Just imagine. We go out, we prepare the ground, which is, the strategy is very, as I understand, throughout the generations. But we prepare the ground somehow, and we plant the seed, and we put fertilizer on there, and we use herbicide and pesticide, and we make sure everything is in the ideal conditions. We've done everything we needed. And the one thing that doesn't happen is it doesn't rain. Not one drop of rain the entire season. It's such a drought that you can't irrigate. No water goes onto those seeds. So what's the kind of harvest, can you imagine? All right? So when you think about missions, we have to have that in our mind, that if we're going to make disciples, if we're going to go somewhere and invest in sharing the gospel, the ground has to be watered. The seed has to be planted. We have to preach from the word. We have to preach the gospel And I know that may seem simple, but that's a crucial element of understanding how the Word of God works to transform our lives. And we do like to say, at Flint Hills Bible, the Bible is our middle name, right? It guides our choices concerning how we support some missions and why we support some missionaries and missions over another. And I do want to say that the Word is not just the only thing that we do as missionaries. It's not exclusive to say that we can't do humanitarian things, that we can't go and dig wells and deal with medical needs or poverty. The sin-cursed world is something that Jesus intervened with and did miraculous works to push back that curse. What we're saying is that those things can accompany it, but the primary element, the primary need is a spiritual need, and the primary cure for that is the gospel. And so our purpose as a church and your purpose as a disciple who's made in his image is to participate in this disciple-making process. And the message of the gospel and the word of God are how the local church is built and how disciples are made. And so I want to give you, as I wrap up, I want to give you application. So here's some things that you can do, right? What can I do? How can I be a part of the missions? Number one, some of these start with, I try to get all S's. We'll see if I get there. Supplication, right? You can be in prayer. Jesus specifically says, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Pray for our body and for everybody. God, bring up missionaries who will go into the harvest field. And God, help us to make disciples. Pray for success. Pray for safety. Listen to 2 Thessalonians. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. So we all need to be in prayer. And second, sending, right? As a church, we should make it a goal to be sending out missionaries. In the book of Acts, we see that there were at the church in Antioch, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, and Saul. And while they're worshiping, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for this work. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. We ask as our goal to send missionaries into the field. Sending and supporting. So these are similar to the same thing. One is the act of recognizing, identifying these are the men that should go. These are the people that should go. These are the couples that should go. Then, once we send them, we want to continually support them. Right? We want to give them everything they need to be successful. 3 John, he writes, beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. So we have supplication, sending, supporting, and lastly, sign up, right? Sign up for the mission field, right? Consider the possibility that you may be someone that God is calling to go and make disciples of other people groups, other nations, in a different place, a different language. And one way you can think about that is look for opportunities right now all around you for people who don't know the gospel, who don't know the gospel. And believe it or not, in Emporia, with the university, in any town, there are many towns and cities throughout the world where the nations are coming to you. Okay, there's opportunities where you can interact with people from countries all over the world who may be coming to study at Emporia State. So pray that God would give you opportunity to serve him, and they would make clear to you if missions is an option that he may have for your life. And as you think about God's call to make disciples, I do want to end with also sharing a little bit about just our philosophy as a church. In the few years since I've been an elder, I've had a number of conversations about, well, who do we support, and what's our philosophy on missions? So I just want to give you a little bit of information in terms of how we approach that. It fits into the philosophy that I've been preaching, but we often get requests through Rachel. Usually she gets a call or an email from a missionary who's seeking to be supported. And so here's just a few things. I wrote down 6 things that we look for. Number one, we want them to be a large agreement on doctrine and theology, that the gospel is clear and first and foremost in what they're believing and what they're preaching. Number two, we want them to be committed to evangelism through preaching the gospel and teaching the scriptures. That their methodology is one that is clearly through the word and the ministry of the word. And that their strategy, number three, their strategy is on building and creating and planting local churches. We do not want to support missionaries who go and that they are the ones that will always continue on the work. We want the missionaries to go to create churches composed of those peoples, of those nations, of those languages. Number four, we really believe in quality over quantity. We really would like to invest deeply in missionaries where we can know and support them well, rather than superficially with ones that we don't know well and aren't able to support in a significant way. Number five, I would say that we look for missionaries who are willing to feel like partners with us more than just someone who can fund their work. We would like to have someone who's willing to report, let us know how things are going, to visit with us when they're back visiting, to tell us how the work is going, because we want to feel invested in their work. And probably the last thing is we look for missionaries who are really vetted or confirmed or overseen by a strong local church or missions organization. We want them to have a good foundation from which they're being sent over, whether we know that they are going to be supported for the long term. And we have been very fortunate in the last few years. I just want to let you know, we spent many years supporting the Lairds. Brett Laird is a pastor here in the States now, but for many years we support him through Slavic Gospel Association in the Ukraine. If you remember Brian Powell, who was here as our summer intern, we supported his parents for many years as missionaries in Lebanon. We supported the Ramos family and the church and seminary down in Brazil for many years. I think there's many of you here who may have gone on one of those summer trips down to support the church down there. And more recently, we've been supporting the Smith family as they've been in Spain and then Mexico City, and then they've been here fulfilling more of a regional role. And it's been a joy to get the chance to get to know the Smith family as they've been here, to see their passion for the Lord and the discipleship within their own family, even Josu's desire to continue to serve in that way. And finally, we hope you've had the opportunity. Our most recent family to support is the Kopasz family, and I can report they have made it to Budapest, Hungary, and they are involved in the church now, and they're building many, many relationships and forming a team and figuring out when and where will be the next plant for their church. And so I just encourage you that the harvest, it's like a life of a farmer. The harvest is, there's always work to be done in the harvest. And it's happening all around you right now. And so I encourage you to pray about how you can serve and be involved in the harvest, how you can make disciples. Jesus has promised to be with us throughout all of time, and he's promised that every authority and all authority is with him. And so I just encourage you, let's work together and let's bring in the harvest together. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for the ones who planted this church. I'm thankful for the ones who taught and brought the gospel to Emporia. I'm thankful for those who served faithfully over the years and the decades, ministering faithfully, making disciples here. And I pray for many places across the globe where there is no church, but there will be, as you bring the gospel through your servants, through your disciples. I thank you for the opportunity to look at your word today and for the great and high calling to both be a disciple and to make disciples. And our prayer is that we would always lean on you, knowing that you have the authority to accomplish all you've called us to do, and your presence will always be with us. I thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.